Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be here today with you, able to bring the word as Mark mentioned. It is a privilege and an honor. And for me, I would consider myself to be a good teacher. I have a master's degree in education. And as a master teacher in my craft, I would say that I do a pretty good job. But this is not just teaching. This is proclaiming the Word of God, and I feel very much inadequate all the time. But that's what we're supposed to be, correct? Because it is not I whose words you are hearing, but it is the very Word of God. In church, we take that with much seriousness here. Over the past several months, on Thursday evenings and even in our CD class before our ministry teams, I've had the opportunity to speak to you, to teach to you about what we would like to see in terms of discipleship in our church and the way in which we are planning on moving that. This past month, in our Thursday night session, the fourth Thursday night of every week, we took opportunity to look at three simple questions. Those questions were, what is a disciple? How are disciples made, and what kinds of disciple making are there? My plan this week was to move from the first step, which we covered, which what is a disciple, to move on to the second question, which was how are disciples made? But after teaching and preaching the word on Wednesday night at Thirst this week, the Spirit made it quite evident that we needed to move in a different direction. So I did. And we're still on the same topic, same path, but the term, what is a disciple, I felt needed to be more explained, as it were. And so we're going to kind of come back a little bit to Thursday and then head out here today. For the Greek word we translate as disciple, from what our brother read for us today in Matthew 28, that means learner, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all of the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. See, the idea of being a disciple, making disciples, that term is translated as a learner. A disciple is a learner from the Lord Jesus. A learner is a listener and a practitioner. See, the Great Commission is a command to bring people to Christ, to listen, to learn, and to practice. A disciple of Jesus becomes his learner forever. The Christian life begins with learning the gospel. No one is made right with a God about whom he knows nothing. Did you catch that? No one is made right with a God about whom he knows nothing. And no one is made right with God unless he hears about him and his message to the world. A message of good news called the gospel. To know God, people must learn that there is a God, Hebrews 11:6, and that they have broken his law and that they need to be reconciled to him. They must learn that God's Son Jesus came to accomplish that reconciliation, that he did so by means of his sinless life and his death on the cross as a substitute for sinners. They must learn of his bodily resurrection and their need to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus and what he has done. Apart from people learning these things, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Romans 10 and verse 14. You see, intentional learning is implied in Jesus' offer in Luke 9:23, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So from the very start of discipleship, to follow Jesus implied learning from him. For as did Peter, John, and the others, anyone would certainly learn from Jesus if they were following him. But Jesus is even more specific about learning from him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. To accept the yoke of a disciple of Jesus means to commit to a lifetime of learning about Jesus and from Jesus. I'd emphasize learning as essential to following Jesus is not just advocacy for egghead Christianity. That's not what we're here to do today, right? We don't want to sit here today and think that, oh, it's just about this head knowledge that I'm gaining here today, because the more knowledge I have in my head, the better equipped I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And people, that is not true. So I'm not here advocating today for egghead Christianity. Likewise, Jesus, and like Jesus, we want both a heart for God and a head for God. Remember that the great commandment emphasizes loving God both with all of our hearts and all of our minds. R.C. Sproul once wrote, "Burning hearts are not nourished by empty heads." See, God's truth, which must be learned, is the fuel for the spiritual life and the fuel for the spiritual fire that flames in the Christian heart. Now try to imagine living as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Can you do it? I see some head shaking this way. I see some head shaking. No way. Try to imagine living as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Can you do it? No. It's inconceivable. Without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit enabling and empowering us to trust Christ and to live in obedience to Him, we would be totally helpless. Yet, how much do we really know about the Holy Spirit? When we're commanded to make disciples, how much are we actually discussing about the need to know about the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do for believers? That's a good question, right? How much do we understand about the ways He helps and encourages us in our own struggles and in our own sanctification? Romans 8 lays out some of the wonderful blessings of the Holy Spirit. And Paul assures us of the security of our salvation as he explains the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So let's open our Bibles together. To Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 1. Before we do, let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, our prayer today is that You would be gracious to us, that You would use Your Spirit in a mighty way, enabling us to understand the words today from Your holy book, the Scriptures, the law. That we would not just be hearers of the Word today, but be doers. That You'd be pleased to apply these principles to our lives. That You would enact in us not just the head knowledge today, Father, but that burning desire to follow You with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Father, we ask this morning for the transforming grace of Your Spirit. As we leave this place, we would literally look more like Jesus Christ in our attitudes, in our affections, in our love for You, in the knowledge of the Holy. Father, we love You. We thank You for this opportunity we have to be here in Your house today, to hear Your word, to sing Your praises, to fellowship with You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells within you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now you see, it is altogether too narrow a view to see this portion simply the antidote to the wretched state that we see and pictured in chapter 7 of Romans. Actually, this chapter gathers up various strains of thoughts from the entire discussion of both justification and sanctification and ties them together with the crowning knot of glorification. Like chapter 5, it presents the blessings of a justified life, grounded in the removal of condemnation. Like chapter 6, it stresses freedom from the bondage of sin and ultimately from the bondage of death. And like chapter 7, it deals with the problem of the flesh, finding the solution in the liberating and productive ministry of the Spirit. This chapter that we just read begins with instruction, rises to consolation, and culminates in jubilation. This is the high and holy ground indeed for the Christian pilgrim to tread. When Paul starts chapter 8 with the word therefore, he is referring to his discussion of the previous 5 chapters of our continuing conflict with sin. The connection must be sought in the entire sweep of that thought as developed from chapter 3 on. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We should get pretty excited about that, yes? How do we not, when we hear that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, how are we not saying amen? Amen? No condemnation refers not only to freedom from the guilt of sin, but also freedom from the power of sin and death. What is developed is the application of the redeeming work of Christ by the Spirit to the believer's life in a way that the dominion of sin is broken and the reign of godliness is assured. The noun condemnation has its counterpart in the verb condemned, which is followed immediately not by a statement about the standing of the believer, but by one's concerning his manner of life. You see, Christians are often confused because they know Jesus has saved them and has forgiven them their sin, but they feel condemned because they struggle with temptation and sometimes give into it. They do not realize that God no longer condemns them, but looks at them with the acceptance, the love, and the forgiveness with which he views his only begotten Son. Let that sink in for a moment, church. That God no longer condemns you, but looks at you with acceptance, love, and forgiveness, the same with which he views his own Son. But how was this freedom gained, you may ask? John Murray states, in that same nature which all others was dominated and directed by sin, God condemned sin and overthrew its power. Jesus not only blotted out sin's guilt and brought us nigh to God, he also vanquished sin as power and set us free from its enslaving dominion. Paul is dealing here with justification and sanctification. For justification is the term, a legal term, meaning being set free. And sanctification is the process of the Holy Spirit making us more like Jesus over the whole of our lifetime. And as we discuss these legal terms, we must remember that Paul is addressing Christians as he explains how the Spirit of Christ helps believers wrestle against temptation and sin. The best way to understand these legal terms is to work through a little scenario together. So imagine this scenario. You have a 20-something who has been released from 5 years in prison for using and dealing drugs. He is no longer a condemned prisoner. He paid his debt. He has been set free. A guard hands him a new set of clothes and tells him that you are free to go. Happens regularly. But what is going to prevent this ex-con from falling back into his previous lifestyle? Right? What would enable him to turn from drugs and clean up his life? See, being released from prison is good. Right? But it won't be enough to enable him to embark on a new life. See, there's your understanding of justification and then that sanctification. A Christian has been freed from the prison of sin and has been given the Holy Spirit. He has not been left alone to struggle with sin by himself. The believer has a new heart given by the Spirit, which enables him or her to trust and obey God. Think about that. We're not just set free and given new clothes to go on our way. We've been given a new heart. One that is actually able to trust and obey God in His Word. So believers now have two things going for them. God has executed judgment against the powerful grip of sin through the death and resurrection of Christ, which is justification. And he has given believers the Spirit of Christ who leads them more and more into righteousness, which is sanctification. Justification is that one-time act by God himself And sanctification is the continuing process of being conformed into the image of Christ. Will we struggle with sin? Yes. But it does not dominate us as it did before Christ saves us. Why? Because we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So then the question is, how then are we to know which way we are walking? According to the flesh or according to the Spirit? Matthew Henry writes, "How may we know whether we are after the flesh or after the Spirit? By examining what we mind, the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit. Carnal pleasures, worldly profit and honor, the things of sense and time are the things of the flesh, which unregenerate people mind. The favor of God, the welfare of the soul, the concerns of eternity are the things of the Spirit, which those that are after the Spirit do mind. The man is as the mind is. The mind is the forge of thoughts." And in Proverbs 23:7, we read, "As he thinketh in his heart, so he is." Which way do the thoughts move with most pleasure? On what do they dwell with most satisfaction? For the mind is the seat of wisdom. The mind set on the flesh leads to death. Yet the mind set on the Spirit yields life and peace. Believers are enabled to obey God as they surrender to the Holy Spirit's leading. When we seek to obey God in our own strength, what happens? We fail. And we fail miserably. But in contrast, unbelievers who do not have the Spirit are ruled by their sinful nature, and they always fail to obey God. And although some of their actions conform outwardly to God's standards, their hatred of God corrupts their motivation, making all of their actions sinful to the core. These statements made about the word translated as flesh in the ESV or as man's sinful nature in other translations are to be understood as referring to the unregenerate man. You see, Paul is not claiming that the Christian has nothing to do with the flesh, but for the moment he wishes to expose the flesh in its stark reality as being totally alien to God and his holy purposes. He makes the point that there is a correspondence between a man's essential being and what interests him. For the fleshly are occupied with fleshly things, whereas those who possess the Spirit and are controlled by him are concerned with the things of the Spirit. Paul had already taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the fleshly man does not welcome the things of the Spirit. Why? For they are foolishness to him. He neither comprehends them, nor does he desire to do so, for his mind is set otherwise. Now the same root word flesh appears again in verse 6 only in the form of a noun. The mind on the flesh is death because he is unconverted. This man has been cut off from God, and this amounts to death in the same, in the sense of separation from God. The spiritual man, on the contrary, enjoys life from God and peace that life affords. The dead state of natural man, both present and future, is traced to the hardened opposition to God that characterizes the flesh. This hostility manifests itself in the natural man's attitude towards the law of God. The fact that God's law does not move him and it does not soften him. He refuses to obey it and thereby put himself in the position of a rebel against God, since the law is an expression of God's will. Note that sharp contrast to the response to the believer and the law mentioned earlier. Sinful man is plagued by this double limitation. He neither submits to God's law, nor is he able to actually do so. He neither can nor will receive the things of the Spirit. But in contrary, that is not the same for the man who is indwelled by the Spirit. For Paul has named four characteristics of sinful man. They are hostile towards God. They're insubordinate to His law. They fail to please God. And then finally, a characteristic of sinful man is death. It is no wonder that when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in the flesh, He went on to declare, "You must be born again." Amen? Because that flesh cannot be changed just by actions alone. We must be born again, given a new heart, given a new mind. Our affections must be changed from the Spirit of God. But church, it is also important for us to remember that we cannot serve two masters. Jesus states in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Speaking on this very topic Wednesday night at Thirst, the Spirit brought an example to my mind. It had to do with being thirsty, which I am regularly. Do you ever get a craving for a nice, tall glass of room temperature water? Man, I just yearn for that, right? The kind that you can hardly tell you're drinking because it seems to have no temperature at all. Yeah, me either, right? I don't know about you, but this time of year, I drink a lot of coffee. Okay, I drink a lot of coffee all the time anyway, right? But especially this time of the year when it's cold. Fall means hot cider and coffee. And spring and summer mean ice water, cold lemonade, iced tea. But there's never a time of the year where we crave lukewarm water, right? Why is that? It doesn't sound good, does it? Hey, can I get you a glass of lukewarm water? Sure. Great. Sounds wonderful, right? Parents, and I've been very much one to do this. I heard it as a kid myself, and I've said it as a parent. How about this? Have you ever described warm water bottles after they've been sitting in your hot car for several hours as, "It's not cold, but it's wet"? Right? Just drink it. It's wet. Think about that. Really? It's wet? That's the only thing good about water? That it's wet? Since it's so hot outside, and what we really want is not warm water, but cold, ice cold water. Lukewarm water is never enjoyable. We either want cold water in the warm weather or hot drinks in the cold weather. Never, ever lukewarm. In Revelation 3 and verse 16, one of the seven churches is described as lukewarm. And because of this awful trait, God says He will spit them out of His mouth. He would rather have the church be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Why don't you turn with me in that passage, please? To Revelation chapter 3, as we quickly look at a passage which is often misread, misunderstood in church today. Not our church, the church is. Let me clarify that. Mark's going to text Pastor Dunn on accident and tell him that I said that. Revelation chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 14. And we'll go to verse 17. So here's Jesus discussing these churches. As He writes, "Into the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing.' But realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, the church in Laodicea, a church in the world, has compromised so thoroughly with the world that she has become no different than the world around her. The city of Laodicea, though small, grew rapidly under Roman control and became exceedingly wealthy. It was home of the rich and famous. The city had become rich through its export of black wool and for a black powder that when ground, they would make it into a salve and then use to treat diseases of the eye. Through such industry, the city had become so wealthy that when it was devastated by an earthquake in the year 60 AD, it refused help from Rome. Laodicea boldly and proudly told Rome, "We are rich, we are wealthy, we have need of nothing." That wasn't quite true. For the city did have need of one thing, a good source of water. The neighboring town of Hierapolis was famous for its hot springs, which were medicinal in nature. People would travel for miles around to bathe in the hot springs. Another neighboring city, Colossae, was built on the foot of a great mountain range that was nearly always snow-capped. Colossae was well supplied with cold water from the mountain streams that flowed year-round. This cold water was good to drink. Though Hierapolis had its hot springs and Colossae had its cold mountain streams, Laodicea had no good source of water. None. Once, in an attempt to bring water to Laodicea, a huge construction project was commenced. The goal of those who initiated the project was to build pipes that would channel the water many, many, many miles to the city of Laodicea. The pipes effectively delivered the water. They did their job. Talk about a real feat of construction during that time. Sadly, however, by the time the water reached Laodicea, it was not only lukewarm, but it had developed a sickening, nauseating taste. And the taste was so revolting that no one wanted to drink it. See, that background gives you something of the flavor of the city of Laodicea. Rich, wealthy, a strong economy built on black wool and eye salve, but a city with a very poor water supply. Evidently, the Christian church that arose in Laodicea quickly took on the manner and the characteristics of that city, and the church became like the world. Consider the words of Christ to the church of the Laodiceans: "I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot, that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." Based on the geography of the area, you get the point. The church was not hot, that is, it was of no benefit like the hot springs, nor was the church cold, that it was of no benefit to the cold mountain streams of Colossae. It was just lukewarm, that is, it was useful for nothing. Lukewarm, tepid water is not good to the taste. There is nothing refreshing about it, nor is it good for the body. There is nothing medicinal about it. It is useless. It is disgusting, and it is nauseating. We cannot sit here this morning and believe that we can have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. Jesus says that he will spit you out of his mouth, you wicked, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked people. Now, Paul does continue on here, turning now to his readers and reminding them of the basic difference between themselves, those that were described here in Revelation, and those who have nothing more, right, than the Spirit of God. As believers, they have the Spirit, which is an antidote for the flesh. So what is it that the Spirit does for us? Well, let's look. The Spirit dwells in us and gives us life. If you're taking notes, they'll be up here on the screen for a moment. So what does the Spirit do for us? The Spirit dwells in us and gives life to us. As believers, we are not dominated by remaining sin, but are under the rule of Christ. The Spirit of God lives in us. We are His dwelling place. The "if" in this type of construction presupposes the truth of the statement. Previously, the Spirit had been called the Spirit of life because of its regenerating and renewing power. Here he is set forth as the Spirit of God and as the Spirit of Christ, indicating that he carries out the purposes of God and applies the fruits of Christ's redemptive mission to the lives of believers. Everyone who trusts Christ has the Spirit. That is not to say that the battle against temptation and remaining sin in our lives isn't ferocious, or that we fail to resist temptation at times, because we do. We will struggle with sin. As I said before, that sin does not dominate us as it once did. The Spirit who lives in us is the Spirit of Christ, even the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. Church, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are filled, capped off with the Holy Spirit, that same exact Spirit who indwelt Jesus, who was there before the foundation of the world, who, with the apostles, turned the world upside down. That same Spirit dwells within you. And the same Holy Spirit will raise believers at the resurrection. He uses this same power to continually bring renewed life and powers to believers so they are able to choose to set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Next, the Spirit empowers us to put to death the deeds of the body as we battle against sin. Paul turns now from instruction to exhortation. From what God has done through Christ and the Spirit to what the believer is expected to do by way of response. But even with a strong emphasis on human responsibility, we see behind the human effort that which can only be accomplished by the Spirit. The special ministry described here is a mortification. It is the message of chapter 6 all over again, except for the reminder that no one can hope to deal effectively with the sinful nature simply by your own determination alone. The Holy Spirit is needed, and He is the Spirit of power. The flesh has not been eradicated, but we are obligated to not live according to that flesh. There really is no option. For the flesh is linked to death as life is linked to the Spirit. Sanctification is not a luxury, but it is a necessity. Francis Chan writes, "When we submit to the leading of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, He helps us become more holy, more like Jesus. It is a lifelong journey of putting our flesh to death. And if we cannot live submitted to the Spirit, at the same time gratify the flesh, because these two are opposed to each other. The works of the flesh are things like strife, fits of anger, dissension, idolatry, while the works of the Spirit are things like love, self-control, joy, faithfulness. Obviously, these are very different things from each other. And Paul goes as far as to say that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." See, this phrase, crucifying the flesh, is not exactly a friendly, appealing group of words, is it? I have crucified my flesh. I think this is because God wants us to be clear on what we are getting into. He wants us to know that His gift of the Holy Spirit is really not for our own pleasure and purposes. The Spirit is meant to lead us towards holiness. The Spirit is here with us to accomplish God's purposes, not my own. For to be led by the Spirit is not some mystical hunch we follow. The Spirit always leads us in the direction of trusting God and obeying His Word. We are not alone in the process of sanctification, but are enabled by the Spirit to live out our love for Christ. We are to yield to His leading, not yield to temptation. Next, the Holy Spirit assures believers and enables them to enjoy their status as God's adopted children. The work of the Spirit in helping us appreciate our status as God's children is a result of our adoption. R.C. Sproul writes, "The gift of justification is accompanied by the gift of adoption, that is, becoming a child of the Heavenly Father. In Paul's world, adoption was ordinarily of young males of good character to become heirs and maintain the family name of rich people who otherwise had no children." That's the context of adoption here in Rome. Paul, however, proclaims God's gracious adoption to persons of bad character to become heirs of God and fellow co-heirs with Christ. Justification is the basic blessing on which adoption is founded. Adoption is the crowning blessing for which justification clears the way. Adopted status belongs to all who receive Christ. In and through Christ, God loves his adopted children, and he loves his only begotten Son, and will share with them the glory that is Christ's now. Believers are under God's fatherly care and discipline. They are to pray to God as their own Father in heaven, to imitate his virtues, and to trust his heavenly love, his fatherly love, thus expressing that filial instinct that the Holy Spirit has implanted within us. Adoption and regeneration accompany each other as two aspects of salvation, but they should be distinguished. For adoption results in a new relationship, while regeneration is changing of our moral nature. Yet the connection is very clear. God wants his children, whom he loves, to have his character, and then to take action accordingly. Next, the Spirit gives us freedom of fear in our relationship to God. As his adoptive children, we have the security of a permanent relationship that cannot be changed. We have been given the Spirit of adoption. Again, Francis Chan tells of a story of a family friend, Kirsten. He states that he will never forget being with her at her mother's memorial service. He says, I watched her grieve. There was no doubt that she was loved by this woman who had adopted her from Korea. She was Kirsten's mother, not just some lady who took and looked after her and paid for her food. It's been years since her death, but Kirsten still has a hard time talking about her without getting emotional. She misses her mom. This is the type of adoption God speaks of in Scripture. It is not about having an impersonal guardian that looks over you. It's about having a parent, the best parent there ever was, and the best parent that ever will be. Believers do not have to be afraid of God's wrath and eternal judgment for sin. We have been chosen. We have been grafted. We have been adopted into the family of God. And now that we are a part of the family, the Spirit causes us to call out, Abba, Father. Remember that Abba is the most intimate form referring to a father. It's like saying daddy. And it connotes a deep level of familiarity and intimacy. As God's Spirit speaks to our hearts, we can call out to God as our Abba, our daddy. Next, the Spirit ensures that we are loved and accepted by the Father. Here the Spirit is represented as bearing witness together with the redeemed Spirit and man to the reality of membership in the family of God and to the actuality of salvation but through Christ. Hebrew law prescribed that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter was to be established. Similarly, there are two witnesses to one's salvation, the person himself and the Holy Spirit. This truth does not mean that this is a joint witness. Rather, it means that the Holy Spirit witnesses to our spirit. Now, it is true that we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father. But verse 16 here is talking about a witness of the Holy Spirit himself to us. We can be assured of our salvation because it doesn't depend on us, but what Christ has done on our behalf, and the Spirit witnesses that assurance to us. Amen? Next, as part of God's family, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Every trial that we experience in this life is a witness and assurance of the Spirit that we will share in the future glory of our inheritance as children of God. A final truth about adoption is that it involves an inheritance. In line with current legal provisions that enables even a slave, once adopted, to inherit his master's possessions, Paul teaches that the Christian follows a similar course. A slave to sin, a child, then an heir. How unexpected and how breathtaking is the gracious provision of God. The marvel increases with the news that we are co-heirs with Christ. Sharing his sufferings may be looked at as simply the cost of discipleship. Yet it has a brighter aspect because it is the prelude to partaking with him in the coming glory. For our inheritance is God himself, and the Spirit is the deposit or guarantee of our inheritance of future glory. And last but not least, today the Spirit helps us in our weakness and prays for us according to God's will. At length, Paul arrives at the final ministry of the Spirit mentioned in this passage, his work of intercession. Have you ever not known what to pray? The Spirit intercedes for us by prompting our groanings, attempt at prayer to be in accordance with the will of God. Therefore, we can be assured that our Heavenly Father will certainly hear and understand our prayers. Barth observes that God makes himself our advocate with himself, that he utters for us an inexpressible groaning, so that he will surely hear what we ourselves could not have told him, so that he will accept what he himself has to offer. So what, then? Not only do we enjoy privileges as God's adopted children, we have a responsibility of how we are to respond, either things to believe or things to do. Remember that a disciple is a learner, and a learner is a listener and a practitioner. What are we to learn and practice leaving here today? And if you want these points, a couple options for you. I'm going to run through them today. You can get them either from me later. You can watch this online, or you can listen to sermon audio right as soon as the sermon is over. So don't really try to bear writing these all down today. Number one, I am to believe that I am in Christ and that I am no longer condemned. I'm to learn that I believe that the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. That I am to walk according to and in agreement with the Spirit. That I am to live according to the Spirit. That I am to set my mind on the things of the Spirit. That I am to believe that setting my mind on the Spirit results in a life in peace. For when we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, we choose to yield our minds and our whole being to the leading of the Spirit and the things of God. Because the Spirit changes our hearts from hostility towards God to peace with Him, our focus changes so that we desire to love and trust and obey Him and His Word. This will affect everything that we do and choose to think about and talk about and plan. So what else am I to take away from today? That I owe my allegiance to the Spirit, not my flesh. That I put to death the deeds of the body. That I am to yield to the Spirit and be led by Him in every area of my life. That I don't give in to fear because I have been adopted by God and can call Him Abba or my daddy. And I am to believe that I am an adopted child of God because the Spirit assures me that I am. And that I am to believe that I am an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ Jesus. Remember that Paul refers to the flesh here. He's thinking about these complex, simple desires, motives, principles, and purposes that characterize a person. He's not teaching the body is evil. Rather, he's saying that the believer should not give in to acting sinfully. Put to death is very strong language, but I like it. It means don't do it, quit it, or my favorite, stop it. Right? I tend to say that a lot with twin boys. Stop it! Right? So how do we stop it? How does this happen? It is by the work of the Spirit. It's not me against my own sin. Rather, it's the Spirit against my sin. As we wage war against the flesh, we choose to give in to temptation or choose to yield to the Holy Spirit's leading and power to resist temptation. It's a life of turning to Christ, asking moment by moment and day by day for the Spirit's enabling and renewing so that we choose to honor, trust, and obey God through our thoughts, words, and actions. Remember the truth that Paul laid out, that God sent His Son, Jesus, to do what we could not do. Finally, we're to realize that what the hard times we have now are nothing compared to the future glory of God that will be revealed to us. That I am to wait patiently for the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection that we hope for. That I am to depend on the Spirit's promise to help us in our weakness. And I am to continue to pray, knowing that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to God's will. This passage rings hope for the future. Our sufferings and trials are not pointless. In fact, the glory we will ultimately receive is Christ is so magnificent that what we suffer now will be insignificant by comparison. The present condition of creation is not the whole picture. Like us, it too will be fulfilled and fully redeemed at the resurrection. Our salvation has begun, and the Spirit is our down payment. But we won't see the rest of the story until the resurrection of our bodies. Meanwhile, as we groan now and wait eagerly for what lies ahead, Paul encourages us to wait with patience. And what comfort to know that not only does the Holy Spirit know about our weaknesses, He helps us in them. He hears our groanings, the deep agony of our soul when we don't know what to pray. And we can't find the words to express it deep in our hearts. What more encouragement do we need than to know that the Holy Spirit uses our incoherent, prayerful groanings to intercede for us according to God's will? I pray that we continue to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been commanded to be a learner and to bring people to Christ to listen, learn, and practice. We must continue to become His learner forever, filling our minds with the sweet truths of His holy word. Remember that burning hearts are not nourished by empty heads. God's word is the fuel for the spiritual fire that flames in the Christian heart. May we be people who are known as continually being on fire for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Eternal Father, it is amazing love that You have sent Your Son to suffer in my stead, that You have added the Spirit to teach, comfort, guide, that You have allowed the ministry of the angels to wall around me. All heaven subserves the welfare of a poor worm. Your unseen servants to be ever active on my behalf and to rejoice when grace expands in me. Suffer them never rest until my affliction and conflict is over and I stand victorious on salvation's shore. Grant that my proneness to evil, deadness to good, resistance to Your Spirit's motions may never provoke You to abandon me. May my hard heart awake Your pity, not Your wrath. And if the enemy gets an advance through my corruption, let it be seen that heaven is mightier than hell, that those for me are greater than those against me. Arise to my help in richness of covenant blessings. Keep me feeding on the pastures of Your strengthening word, searching Scripture to find You there. If my waywardness is visited with a scourge, enable me to receive correction meekly, to bless the reproving hand, to discern the motive of rebuke, to respond promptly, and to do the first work. Let all Your fatherly dealings make me a partner of Your holiness. Grant that in every fall I may sink lower on my knees, and that when I rise it may be to loftier heights of devotion. May my every cross be sanctified, every loss be gained, every denial a spiritual advantage, every dark day a light of the Holy Spirit, and every night a trial, a song. For it's in Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen.